Before we leap into where we left off in 2 Samuel 1, I was asked if I would go just back over the contrasts which I had struck between the accounts of the two battles in chapters 30 and 31 of 1 Samuel. So I'll do that before we pick up the threads of where we were. And what we had concluded was that the two battles were being fought more or less simultaneously, and I listed out some of the contrasts I saw in the narrative, that is, the accounts of the two battles. First and most obvious, the difference between the length and detail of the accounts. For obvious reasons, Saul and his men play no active part after verse 6 of the last chapter, and the remainder of the chapter is just concerned with what happened to his head, his armor, his body. But David was center stage throughout chapter 30, all 31 verses. So the Holy Spirit devoted a very long chapter to a victory secured by just a few hundred men over some marauding band of desert fighters, but only a handful of verses to a great national defeat and disaster, and to the death of the reigning monarch. Why? I suspect that one of the reasons for the detailed narrative in chapter 30 is that it highlights a cluster of qualities which mark David out as an effective leader, and therefore as the man fit to be king. In that chapter, the Holy Spirit, and we went through it, drew attention to David's sensitivity to loss and hurt, his recourse to God when under intense pressure and in time of tragedy and trial, his seeking direction from God before taking any significant decision, his making time for someone in need together with great consideration and kindness, his courage and persistence, his keen sense of justice and equity, his recognition of the contribution made by those less prominent, coupled with his skill in dealing firmly but diplomatically with discordant elements in the company, his giving glory to God for everything that had been achieved, his readiness to express his appreciation for what others had been and had done in the past, and his unstinting generosity. And those were the qualities which we said befitted Israel's future king. But when recording the death of Saul in chapter 31, the Holy Spirit has nothing to record beyond the fact that Saul died and the way in which he died, and the curtain fell most abruptly on Israel's outgoing king. And in terms of the detailed contrast between the two chapters, I noted one, that if in chapter 30 we are told twice that David recovered all, in chapter 31 we find that Saul lost all. In chapter 30, David had been chiefly concerned with three matters: that of his family, verse 5, his men, verse 6, and the spoil that he'd acquired at the end of the chapter. Whereas in chapter 31, Saul lost three members of his family, verse 3, lost all his men, verse 6, and lost as spoil to the enemy his armor, which went, of course, to the Philistines, his crown and bracelet, which went to this Amalekite initially. Chapter 30, David smote the Amalekites, that's verse 17. Chapter 31, the Philistines, King James slew, it's the same word, smote, the royal princes of Israel, verse 2. Chapter 30, those Amalekites who survived the battle fled from David, verse 17. Chapter 31, we're told twice that the men of Israel, that is obviously those who survived the battle, fled, verse 1, verse 7, and that those on the other side, Jordan, forsook their cities and fled also. In chapter 30, David gave presents to his friends in Israel out of spoil which had come to no small degree initially from the Philistines. In chapter 31, David's enemies, the Philistines, took spoil from Saul and the men of Israel. Chapter 30, We read of the glorious victory gained by a man who was strong in God, verse 6, and who inquired of the Lord, verse 8. In chapter 31, we read of the disastrous defeat suffered by a man who was weak, both physically and spiritually, and who sought help from the powers of darkness. The man of chapter 30 prevailed, the man of chapter 31 perished. It's true the man of chapter 31 had, in his time, wrongly defeated the Amalekites, much as the man of chapter 30. But the man of chapter 31 had then handled the spoil taken from the Amalekites in an improper, ungodly, and rebellious manner. But by way of contrast, the man of chapter 30 handled the spoil taken from the Amalekites in an entirely proper, godly, and generous manner. And so the man of chapter 31 must experience the practical fulfillment of the words of Samuel, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand," whereas the man of chapter 30 is shortly to come into the good of the fulfillment of Saul's words, "The kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." So that's what we covered in a previous section, but I was asked if I would repeat it. So let's pick up the threads then in chapter 1. So let's just go over verse 13 again, just to remind you where we were. "David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou?" And that question had deeper significance than his first question in verse 3, "From whence comest thou?" At that stage, he'd be concerned only with establishing the starting point of the man's journey. But now, picking up on the man's answer to Saul's, "Who art thou? I am an Amalekite," David wants to know something of the man's personal background. What was an Amalekite doing on Gilboa? He answered, "I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite." That is, this young man declared he was the son of a resident alien, a foreigner who had once emigrated to Israel and had been accepted there. And we expressed our sense of outrage that God's people could ever have received into their midst a man who had come from that nation which God had told them was under every circumstance to be blotted out from under heaven, from Deuteronomy 25. So that brings us now then to verse 14. "And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And I can hear the expression of horror in David's voice. The knowledge of Saul's sacred office had not only kept back Saul's armor bearer from taking Saul's life on Gilboa, it had restrained David himself from reaching out and killing Saul on more than one occasion. It was the Lord himself who had appointed Saul to reign as his anointed king, and David was crystal clear that it was God's work and God's work alone to remove Saul from that office, and woe betide anyone who put forth his hand against the Lord's anointed. And I recall David's word to Abishai when they stood together whispering over Saul's sleeping form, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And it was just that which this self-confessed pagan, and an Amalekite at that, now claimed to have done. "Why were you not afraid?" David wanted to know. The Amalekite had clearly assumed that no amount of scruples would stop David from immediately seizing the kingship. David assumed that just one moment of fear should have stopped the Amalekite from destroying the king, which is after all what the young man insisted he had done. The young man had clearly misjudged his audience. He had badly misjudged his audience. And I enjoyed a story told by one commentator, a very serious commentator in many ways, on 2 Samuel 1, concerning, and I quote here from, a young accident-prone American pilot. Everything the young man did always seemed to go wrong. He was stationed abroad an aircraft carrier during the Second World War, and there was considerable doubt whether he would be allowed to fly. But one particular day he was given a mission, and everything went his way. He spotted and helped sink a Japanese warship and shot down several Japanese Zeros. But out of ammunition and nearly out of fuel, the pilot tried to return to his aircraft carrier, couldn't initially locate it. But when the clouds opened up, there below was the carrier. And for once in his life, his landing was flawless. Secured the plane, rushed up to the commanding officer, eager to share the details of his mission. Reported that he'd helped sink this Japanese warship and down several fighters, to which the commander responded, "Hasso!" His successful mission had ended with a flawless landing on a Japanese aircraft carrier. And as I hear this young Amalekite so eagerly relating his supposed exploits to David, I feel like shouting out, "Ha! So! Wrong aircraft carrier!" Verses 15 and 16. David issuing an order for the smiting of an Amalekite. David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and fall upon him." And he smote him that he died. The young Amalekite had signed his own death warrant. I note that the Revised Version, first of all, translates David's words in 2 Samuel 4 verse 10 that we read earlier concerning the Amalekite as follows. "I took hold of him and slew him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his tidings." And that in substance is New American Standard and English Standard Version. And if you go down that route, this young man who had raced to David expecting to receive a reward for his news, did. But it wasn't the kind of reward he had been expecting. Verse 16, David said to him, "Thy blood be upon thy head, thy mouth hath testified against thee." Now I gather from David's words in chapter 4, that David had suspicions at the time that the Amalekite was not telling him the truth. "When one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,'" was how David very carefully put it. But as there were no witnesses to corroborate or otherwise the man's story, David was content to rest on the man's own evidence. If the man had done as he claimed, then in David's eyes he was guilty of murdering the Lord's anointed and so deserved to die. And if he hadn't, then the responsibility for his death rested entirely with himself and his own lying tongue. "Thy mouth hath testified against thee." "I have slain the Lord's anointed." Now it is most unlikely that that is how the Amalekite actually expressed himself. As an Amalekite, he was unlikely to think in such terms. As far as the record goes, he referred to the king by his personal name, Saul, twice, verses 4 and 6, and else only as "he" and "him." But that was how David construed what the Amalekite had said. For to David, that was what Saul had always been. The Lord's anointed. And so this section of the narrative ends where it began, with David seeing to it that another Amalekite was smitten and struck down. And there was no need for David to lose any sleep over his action, because as an Amalekite, the young man was in any case devoted to destruction by the very Lord of God. One of the main factors which led to Saul's shameful death was his sparing of the Amalekite Agag and the sheep and oxen of the Amalekites back in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And it is ironic, therefore, that the very crown which Saul had forfeit, because he spared the best of what the Amalekites had on offer, should now have that crown removed from his corpse by an Amalekite. In a loose sense, it could be said that Saul was slain because he foolishly had failed, among others, to kill the king of Amalek. Now an Amalekite is slain because he foolishly claimed to have killed the king of Israel. It has not been my practice to talk through the transparencies previously. But this time I think it's important that we understand something of the magnificent structure of this composed lamentation. Now verses 17 and 18 you simply get the title of the song or lamentation and the fact that it was archived, where the writer of the book got it from. But from verses 19 to 27 you reach its contents. The beginning of verse 19 opens with a metaphorical description of Saul and Jonathan, the beauty of Israel, slain. It closes, end of verse 27, with another metaphorical description of Saul and Jonathan, the weapons of war, perished. As you close in the second half of verse 19, you meet the first, how are the mighty fallen? And the first half of verse 27, the last, how are the mighty fallen? And sandwiched between these bookends, you get verses 20 to 24, the main body of the lamentation, which kicks off with the daughters of the Philistines, who David doesn't want to rejoice, verse 20, and ends, closes, with the daughters of Israel, who David does want to weep, verse 24. And between the scene of the battle, cursed, the weapons of war, the shield, sword of Saul, bow of Jonathan, and the quality of the men, beloved, pleasant, united, swift and strong. Verses 25 to 6, his personal lamentation over Jonathan, his devoted friend, introduced as the main body of David's lamentation is introduced, how are the mighty fallen? Now verses 17 and 18, David's lamentation, its title and archive. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. The word lamentation is a technical expression for an elegy or poem of bereavement. It is not the same as an informal, spontaneous outburst of grief, such as we have read in verses 11 and 12. Now, it's never easy to compose an elegy for two people at the same time. That is one single elegy. But how much harder to compose one for two people together when the relationships involved are so different, as were David's with Saul and Jonathan? But no doubt aided by the Spirit of the Lord, who on occasion spoke by him and whose word was in his tongue, as David once said, David achieved it brilliantly. David lamented this lament, literally. And the first point I note is that although the news brought to him by the Amalekite had indeed been life-changing news, in that the anointing he'd received from the Lord and Samuel many years before now seemed to be fulfilled, David's heart was just too great to harbour one selfish thought in Saul and Jonathan's dark hour. With no thought of the consequences of that for himself, his generous soul poured out a flood of the noblest tears and words any man in Israel had for Saul. When David first heard of the death of Nabal, another man who had once rewarded David evil for good, he had rejoiced and exclaimed, "Blessed be the Lord!" But here he expressed nothing but grief. There is no word of blessing. Indeed, at one point there is a word of cursing on the mountains where Saul and Jonathan had fallen. In chapter 25, David had spoken of the Lord having returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. But here in 2 Samuel 1, in spite of the many injuries Saul had done him, he doesn't make the faintest allusion to Saul's wickedness, even though Saul had himself confessed it to David on more than one occasion. David nursed no grievance against Saul and spoke only well of him after his death. From David's lamentation, we'd never have guessed that Saul had ever been anything except a brave and effective king. Note very carefully every negative thing which David said of Saul, he said to his face, save on the one occasion when he alerted Jonathan to his father's intention to kill him. And that is a magnificent example that David has left us. Now when David came to mourn for Saul, he has nothing but praise for him. I read of the funeral of one chap who lived a deplorable kind of life. And the preacher gave a flowery and insincere description of the man, telling those assembled what a wonderful husband and father he'd been. And after 10 minutes, the widow leaned over to her boy and whispered, "Go over and see if that's your dad in the coffin." David was made of better stuff than that preacher. He tells no lies about Saul. He makes him out to be nothing which he wasn't. David was truthful in everything he said about him, although he was deliberately selective. His affection and respect for Saul covering a multitude of sins. And in case you don't know, Peter got that from Proverbs chapter 10. And did Solomon learn that one from David too? We learn it isn't wrong for us to be selective when speaking about others. But honesty does not require us to tell everything that we know about them. And in one sense, David's lament over Saul says far more about David than it does about Saul. Verse 18. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah. Now it was wise to have this lament taught to his own tribe. For in this way Judah was shown not to be anti-Saul, or delighted that he'd been removed to make way for a man from their own tribe. But this was no public relations exercise. There is no mistaking the genuineness of David's grief. As we know from many of his psalms, it was not unusual for David to express his emotions in song and poetry. And the loss of Saul and Jonathan clearly affected him deeply. Although we should note that David's lamentation here is strikingly different to all and any of his psalms in that, and I'm sure you noticed it, his lamentation is expressed entirely in secular language. At no time does the name of God appear. There is no mention of any of the key elements of Israel's faith. And I conclude that this elegy was never meant for use in the context of Israel's worship, that it was meant for reasons I shall suggest in a moment as a memorial song for David's fellow tribesmen to press into their mental back pockets for future reference. Teach the use of the bow. As I'm sure we all know, this is literally teach the bow. And should almost certainly be understood that they were to teach the children of Judah the song entitled The Bow. Such shorthand to teach the bow will surprise none of those familiar with our Lord's reference in Luke 20 to God's word spoken in Exodus 3 as that which Moses showed at the bush, in all likelihood at the bush, signifying that portion of scripture known as the bush. But why did David call his lament the bow? In that only one bow is mentioned in David's lament, the bow of Jonathan, verse 22, it is most likely, I guess, a reference to that bow. David was aware that Jonathan was known by his bow, his skill in its use, matched by many others of the tribe of Benjamin. It's also possible, though scripture doesn't tell you, so the ice is thin, that the Amalekite young man had informed David that Saul's grievous wounds had been inflicted by Philistine archers. But personally, I think it most unlikely that the Amalekite got things so wrong that he thinks in terms of the Egyptian, of the Philistine chariots and cavalry in his story, never mentions any archers. I suspect that David had more than one reason for insisting that the men of Judah be taught the song of the bow. First and foremost, it was meant, of course, as a fitting and lasting memorial and tribute to the prowess and qualities of Saul and Jonathan. In his closing moments, Saul had been concerned that he should not be abused and mocked before his death. And David is equally concerned that Saul shall not be mocked after his death. For to David, far from being objects for ridicule and scorn, Saul and Jonathan were great warriors to be revered. And it was only right that future generations should learn of the greatness of these men. And for us too, it is right that we do what we can to see that the upcoming generation are made aware of the great debt which we and they owe to men of God of a bygone day. And I'm sure that most, if not all of us, have treasured memories of great men now home with the Lord. And it's not wrong to keep these memories alive by sharing them with others. But I suggest that David had at least one other reason for having this song taught to the fighting men of his own tribe. Let them ever remember the rejoicing of the Philistines over the death of Saul and Jonathan and over Israel's defeat at Gilboa. For Gilboa will not be the last time Israel will fight the Philistines. And as part of Israel's military training, he wanted his men to remember the tragedy and the pagan arrogance. By means of the song, he wanted his men to be deeply stirred for next time, and there would be a next time. The very same principle operates in the Israeli army to our day. I understand that the Israel Armored Corps swear their oath of allegiance on top of the old fortress of Masada, west of the Dead Sea, where in AD 72-3 some 960 Jews held out against Flavius Silva's Roman army. And after 7 months of siege, the Romans breached the fortress
but were denied the pleasure of spilling Jewish blood because the defenders had committed suicide during the night. And to the state of Israel, Masada stands as a symbol of courage and determination, and Israeli troops today stand on its summit to swear their oath of allegiance. Masada shall not fall again. And in a not dissimilar way, following Japan's surprise bombing at Pearl Harbor, 2,400 dead, 188 planes destroyed, American Pacific fleet crippled, I'm told American soldiers used the phrase, "Remember Pearl Harbor," to raise their spirits through the remainder of the war against Japan. And I guess that for the men of Judah, as they would later face the might of the Philistine war machine on at least two occasions, chapters 5 and 8 of this book, the song of the bull sounded the clarion call, "Remember Gilboa." But there may be a third purpose served by David's lamentation. In his commentary on 2 Samuel 1, Dale Ralph Davis writes, "There is a poignant entry in the diary of Andrew Bonner, 19th century Scottish pastor. He notes the death of Isabella, his wife of 17 years, on October 14, 15, 1864. Subsequent entries reveal his state of mind and sorrow. But what caught my attention, says Davis, and yet did not surprise me, was how Bonner inevitably refers to his loss every year on the anniversary of Isabella's death. Grief remains. Sorrow is not merely a sad event, but a continuing process. Grief not only erupts, as it does here, it abides, and because it abides, there must be some mechanism, some procedure by which God's people can express that grief. And that is what David does in this passage," he says. "In his lament over Israel, Saul, and Jonathan, he provides a vehicle by which Israel can continue her mourning. The sorrows and wounds God's people receive from their losses are not miraculously healed after a short time. And sometimes in the church, there is such impatience with grief. Why isn't Alan over Carol's death? Or Connie over Tom's? It's been 18 months. Why can't that mother get beyond the death of a 10-year-old? This lament form of the Bible assumes that our grief is deep and ongoing. And Professor Davis asks, why should God's people be shoddy in their sorrow? Now we know we do not sorrow as those who have no hope, but that does not mean we do not sorrow. But there are many reasons David may have had for composing and teaching this song. He clearly believed, as did one apostle at least, in the principle of teaching one another in spiritual songs. That's a Colossians 3 quote. For our hymns and songs perform not only a praising ministry, but a teaching ministry. And for this reason, we ought to be careful both about what we sing and about how we sing, considering both the doctrinal content of what we sing and the sincerity and level of concentration with which we sing. Amen. "Behold, it is written in the book of Joshua." Joshua 10 provides the only other certain reference to the book of Joshua, the book of the upright, in the Bible. That's the sun standing still bit. So clearly the record began very early in Israel's history. It may, I suppose, have been a collection of Israel's great war songs or ballads. I have no way of knowing. The book has long been out of print. Beginning of verse 19. The opening metaphorical description of Saul and Jonathan. The beauty of Israel slain. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. And I suggest the beauty of Israel refers to Saul and Jonathan as the leaders in Israel. The king and his noble son were the chief ornament of Israel. Thy high places means Israel's high places. In effect, the heights of the mountains of Gilboa. Second half. How are the mighty fallen? The words bracket, as we noted, the entire poem, as well as marking off that section about Jonathan alone. I note that when the curtain rose on Saul's royal career, he was seen standing. The Lord answered, "Behold, he's hid himself among the stuff." They ran and fetched him. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upwards. That's chapter 10. But when the curtain dropped on that career, he is seen falling 5 times in this chapter. And I hear again echoing the words of Paul, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And I say to myself, Malcolm, don't kid yourself. You have been a Christian a long time. You have not yet shipwrecked. But you are not anything like as strong as you fool yourself into believing. Verses 20 to 24, the main body of the lamentation. The daughters of the Philistines, who David doesn't want to rejoice. Verse 20. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistine rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Now that was only a poetical wish, of course. David wasn't stupid, he knew full well that such a command was ineffective. He was in no position to censor the Philistine press releases. And the Philistines would most certainly broadcast it, both in Gath, at the eastern edge of Philistine territory, near the hill country of Israel, and in Ashkelon, far off to the west on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. But what riled David most was the way in which the Philistine women, with their public songs and dances, would be leading the cheers and mocking not only Israel, but Israel's God. And it seems from Micah chapter 1, that David's words, "Tell it not in Gath," became something of a proverb in later times. "Her," that's Israel's, "wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. Declare it not in Gath. Weep not at all." Micah 1, 9 and 10. The prophet is warning the people not to weep, lest the inhabitants of Gath learn of their impending doom. Now, David had himself lived, of course, at Gath before moving to Ziklag. And he had no illusions about the celebrations which had probably already begun there. And the point for you and me is very, very simple. Let us make every effort to prevent the faults and failures of God's people being aired in public. The scene of the battle, cursed, beginning of verse 21. "Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offering." David summons nature itself to join in mourning for Saul. Gilboa is a ridge 8 miles long, 3 to 5 miles wide, running southeast and south from Jezreel. It slopes gradually to the west, and on this gentle, fertile slope, barley, wheat, figs, and olives are grown, and it was this western slope, the scene of Israel's disaster, to which David directed his curse of perpetual drought and barrenness. By becoming a place of death, of dry, fruitless fields, it would serve, he says, as a fitting memorial to the human deaths that had occurred there. The weapons of war, shield and sword of Saul, bow of Jonathan, verse 21. There the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul. King James, as though he had not been anointed with oil. Now the close of the verse is literally, there was defiled the shield of the mighty, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. And the reference to the absence of anointing is almost certainly a reference to the shield rather than Saul himself. Oil rubbed on a wooden and leather shield was essential to keep it in proper condition that it might successfully deflect missiles and darts. And in his imagination, David sees Saul's shield lying somewhere on the mountain, no longer polished and ready for action, but discarded as worthless and of no use to anyone. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, the sword of Saul returned not empty. How could David ever forget the bow of Jonathan, with which one day Jonathan had caused one of his arrows to go beyond the lad, as confirmation of Saul's hatred for David in 1 Samuel 20. For that was the occasion when a solemn oath passed between them, between him and Jonathan, his covenant brother, which would bind not only him, as had their earlier covenant, but his seed forever. And again, was this reference to Jonathan's bow a flashback to the gift which Jonathan had given him at an even earlier time, when they had made their first covenant together back at the beginning of chapter 18, when the firstborn son of a king handed his most prized possession to the lastborn son of a sheep farmer who was destined for the crown. And the sword of Saul. David was confident that though Saul's shield may now lie unpolished and ineffective somewhere on Gilboa, Saul's sword, cleared of its scabbard, had been not only active but highly effective while the battle had raged. Verse 23, the quality of the men, beloved, pleasant, united, swift and strong. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. The word pleasant signifies that which is pleasing and agreeable. David's statement that Saul and Jonathan were together in death says more than that they were slain on the same battlefield. David recognized that Jonathan had remained loyal to his father right till the last, in spite of Jonathan's knowledge, confessed knowledge, that one day David would rule Israel and not Saul. Even at the battle which cut the mighty warrior down, he remained faithful to his father as together they faced and fought their common foe. And David also knew that in spite of temporary outbursts of passion and spears flung, King Saul dearly loved his oldest son right to the last. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Here David celebrated the military prowess of these two great men, swooping down as birds of prey to devour some hapless enemy. Greater in strength than lions, acknowledged by Solomon, to be the strongest among beasts which turn not away from any. And David knew all about the strength of lions. He'd had occasion to tackle more than one in his youth, for which certain lambs were ever grateful. The daughters of Israel, verse 24, who David does want to weep. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, and put ornaments of gold upon your apparel. And he now calls on those women who had once celebrated Saul's triumphs and shared the spoils of his victories, to lament his loss and passing. And I take it that David's reference to purple clothing and gold ornaments indicates the general economic prosperity which Saul's reign had brought to Israel following that near anarchy that had prevailed throughout the days of the judges. But having assigned the task of weeping over Saul to the women, David turns now to mourn himself over Jonathan. Verses 25 and 6, his personal lamentation for Jonathan, his devoted friend. 25, O Jonathan, thou wast slain in or on thine high places. Jonathan, hero of fights beyond number, slain on some mountain height such as he and defended so successfully. You have to read chapters 13 and 14 to know what I mean. Verse 26. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. David had described both Saul and Jonathan as pleasant in their lives. But Jonathan had been especially so. Over the years, David had had many loyal and devoted followers, but he had never had a friend like Jonathan. Jonathan's sister Michal had loved David as a young and brave warrior, 1 Samuel 18, but she wasn't able to cope with David, the leaping, dancing harpist. Jonathan's father Saul loved David, the harpist, but he wasn't able to cope with David's success as a warrior. Only Jonathan loved David as a whole person. David's description of Jonathan as his brother is not a reference to some family connection through Michal whereby he was actually his brother-in-law. David used it rather in its sense of his covenant brother, a bond they'd forged together soon after David's spectacular victory over that mountain of flesh from Gath. David acknowledged that Jonathan's love for him had been wonderful. It was extraordinary. It was marvelous. Now, when commenting last year on the words of 1 Samuel 18, that Jonathan loved him, David, as his own soul, I noted 2 points in passing about the relationship between Jonathan and David. First, expressed the view that Jonathan was considerably older than David, probably 25 years older. And second, that there is no question of there being anything improper or abnormal about their relationship. It's important to note the Hebrew word translated love here is nowhere used to describe either homosexual desire or activity. And when homosexual relationships are in view, the word employed consistently throughout the Old Testament is an entirely different word. And the relationship between David and Jonathan was of a pure and close friendship built on a common faith in God and a common delight in his service. Verse 27. The last, how are the mighty fallen? And a closing metaphorical description of Saul and Jonathan, the weapons of war. How are the mighty fallen? David doesn't say it, and I guess he wouldn't have said it, but I will. But we know that in reality Saul had fallen long before the Battle of Gilboa. That in point of fact Saul had fallen when in chapters 13 and 15 of 1 Samuel he hardened his heart against God and against the word of God through his prophet. Now let me just pick up the lessons of the chapter. I have something else to say, but let me just pick up the lessons for us. Verse 12, we noted that it was the condition of the people of the Lord, as the verse specifically describes them, which disturbed David and his men. And observed that we also ought to feel and mourn over not only our own weakness, failure and coldness, but over that of all who are truly the people of the Lord. Verse 16, David told the Amalekite, "Thy mouth has testified against thee." And we do well to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned. That's from Matthew 12. So we need to pray with this man, David. Psalm 141, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." If an Amalekite had kept the door of his lips, he would have lived a bit longer. Verse 17, we noted that David nursed no grievance against Saul, spoke only well of him after his death, and that with just one understandable exception, every negative thing David ever said of Saul, he said to his face. And it's for us to determine to take a leaf out of David's book on that. We saw that at no point did David make Saul out to be something he wasn't. He was truthful in all he said about Saul, though deliberately selective, and learned that it's not wrong for us to be selective about when speaking about others. Honesty does not require me to tell everything I know about somebody else to somebody else. Verse 18, we noted from David's requirement that others be taught his song about Saul and Jonathan, that it is for us to do what we can to see an upcoming generation are made aware of the great debt which both we and they owe to men of God of a bygone day. Let us not let their names die. We noted that the sorrows and wounds God's people receive from their losses aren't necessarily healed after a short time. And that as Christians we are far too impatient with the grief of others. Let us try to be more sensitive. It's true that we don't sorrow as those that have no hope. That doesn't mean we don't sorrow. One of the last brethren I spoke to by phone ere I came over here was a 49-year-old brother whose wife, I took her funeral in February. It was Christmas. It was a different Christmas. Richard will never, ever come to an anniversary, birthday or Christmas the same. And I don't belittle his tears or the grief he will feel year after year. But be very careful we're not trite in the way we speak to our brothers and sisters about their continuing grief. It's very real. We saw that David clearly shared the convictions. It's a bit odd in history, really, but sharing the convictions of the Apostle Paul further down the road about teaching one another in spiritual songs, concluded, ought to be very careful what we sing, how we sing. Verse 20. From David's desire that the defeat of Israel should not be broadcast in the cities of the Philistines, unrealistic as that was, we learnt that we too should make every effort to prevent the failures and faults of God's people being aired before non-Christians. When my wife, as she now is, and has been for a long time, and I were engaged, we went to the south of England. We were very keen, I suppose, spent our time sanding the floor of some gospel hall down in Weymouth, and there was a brother who was very kind to us by the name of Percy Clark, and we sat at a meal one day, and Mr. Clark said to us as young people, "I have made a point of never saying anything adverse about any Christian in front of my children, and I would be grateful if you observe that while you are under my roof. You will gather, and it was a long time ago. I have never forgotten that. That was wise. It doesn't do any good. Now I notice that a summary of Saul's reign was given back toward the close of 1 Samuel 14. Saul took the kingdom over Israel. He fought against all his enemies on every side. Against Moab, the children of Ammon, Edom, the children of Zobah, the Philistines. Whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. And in many, many ways, that summary of Saul's exploits, together with the family details that follow immediately after it, that summary seems hopelessly out of place. In normal circumstances, as elsewhere in the historical books, we should expect to find any such summary material after the record of the individual's death. And I suggest that by placing that section where he has, the Holy Spirit is telling us that Saul's disobedience that followed immediately after in chapter 15 was pivotal. But as Samuel told Saul at the time, the strength of Israel would not repent, that Saul had muffed his last chance as king. Then I don't mean that he'd muffed it as a person, as an individual. Obviously God would respond to repentance. But as a king, the curtain had fallen. That the kingdom he had sinned away could not be recovered. In other words, that as Israel's first king, it was already then over. Long before his life actually came to its sad and tragic close in chapter 31. And it's for that reason I suggest the Holy Spirit very graciously set out the positive achievements of Saul where he could and where he did. That he gives him credit for what were probably 30 of his 40 years as king. Before he tells us the sad story of what happened in those last 10 years or so. And so, brethren, we leave Saul with his head and armor on display in heathen temples, with 3 of his sons dead, with his task of saving Israel unfinished, with his army decimated, with his territorial area significantly reduced, with his nation humiliated, and with his God blasphemed. What else is there to say? Just this again, that God was still God, and he was still on course to fulfill his purpose for his chosen king, as opposed to man's choice of the kind of king. The man after his own heart. The man anointed as Israel's future king for the first time immediately after Saul's great act of obedience. That man was waiting in the wings, and in due course of that man's seed, he, the Lord, would, according to his promise, not making this up, bring to Israel a Savior, Jesus, through whom would be proclaimed to Gentiles like you and me, as well as the Jews, the forgiveness of sins and justification for which the law was inadequate. That is what Paul preached to the Pisidian Antioch Jews in Acts 13. And everything was therefore still very much on track. not only for the fulfillment of his promise, but for the ultimate fulfillment of his great and grand eternal purpose. Praise his name. Let us pray. Would indeed our God be outrageous to end with the words, praise his name, and not